All right, we're looking at Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14. And the title again is Where There's No Vision, the People Perish, but He That Keeps the Law Happy Is He. Part 3. And I'm hoping that this entire book of Hebrews, I mean, it could be the title of the entire book, because it really is about the vision that God is giving, specifically the bride of Christ, the kings and priests in the making, and how that vision is so critical that we, because we know it's very few who are going to actually be able to believe in prophecy and understand it and see what its function is, as opposed to all of the false prophecy that's going to just abound more and more, and the misunderstanding of what we're here for. Well, we're here, as we know, to encourage each other and to continue to guide each other and support one another and bear each other's burdens as a body of Christ. Verse 13 and 14, so, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And then we'll get into this, but the idea of looking at this with the understanding of who Abraham represents is very important. And understanding that the Bible is written for God's elect. Today, specifically, and especially today, we are the ones who are blessed to read, hear, and keep the sayings of the prophecy. So whenever we read something that's there, we have to just ask the Lord to help us to see how it applies to us. And inwardly, and of course, dispensationally, and in every way, so that we have that length and breadth and depth that we talked about earlier. In this section of Hebrews chapter 6, our focus will be on looking at the two immutable things spoken of in Hebrews 6:13 that God further declares in Hebrews 6:18, and how these promises made of God cannot be broken, because in which it was impossible for God to lie. This truth of God's character is reflected in all his words, which are eternal words that change not. I don't have that verse as well, but it says, because I change not, you're not destroyed. Well, that's true, because the spiritual man is not destroyed, because God is faithful to finish the spiritual work that he's doing within us through Christ. And John 6:68 just simply says, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. All the exceeding great and precious promises given unto us in 2 Peter 1:4 can only give us strong consolation when we know the one who has spoken these promises cannot lie. As we consider the hope set before us and the vision that those promises can bring to the body of Christ, there are two specific promises, or two immutable things, as it says, explained for the elect's sake in Hebrews 6:14, to give us full assurance in this life that what God has started, he will finish in us through Christ. And those two promises are, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, which of course was being spoken of to Abraham, but is Abraham is a representation of, is a type of Christ and Christ's body. These promises of God for the elect are spoken in type and shadow when speaking of Abraham, who is a type of Christ in his body. For those who are his workmanship in this age, these promises declare what has been predestined from the foundation of the world for the elect remnant, who are the first to trust in God. And I'll read these verses, which we're familiar with, but it sort of helps build that point up, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ as his workmanship, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There is the promise, which is the earnest, or the word promise being used, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So everything is in earnest. Wherefore I also, for today, of course, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Revelation 12:6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of the Lord of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, three and a half years, or 1,260 days. And we know what that represents. That represents filling up what's behind of the afflictions of Christ. That's the second part of that's filling up Christ's ministry through the body of Christ. But if we look at these verses together, it's very encouraging, because then we see now, what is God doing with us? Why are we sent into the wilderness? And we know why. We just heard an amazing study about this very point. That wilderness is the world that God doesn't take us out of. And that wilderness, of course, is where the elect are going to be matured. And we have this assurance that Christ will never leave or forsake us in that journey, through that process. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So that fit man, of course, is Christ, and that goat represents the elect, the weak of the world, who have all of these transgressions and sins that they have to come to give an accounting for. Then we have this section here, Isaiah 66:7, before she travailed, and this just connects with what we just discussed. Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. And we know what that man-child represents. Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Notice it's Zion's children, and it's a nation that's born amongst other nations. And that's the implication. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice, and look at that. Rejoice, you with Jerusalem. I just thought of this now, but and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her, for Jerusalem. We sigh and cry in this world because we are going through these birth pangs, and we know that this world is coming to an end. This world is going to come to a crashing halt. But here's the joy of it. Rejoice you with Jerusalem. We rejoice with each other. And again, I say rejoice. We're raised in heavenly places. Let us be glad and rejoice. Here's this man-child. And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife has made herself ready. Of course, Christ made us ready, but that's the reason we rejoice. It is by these promises of God that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's 2 Peter 1:4. And all that is in the world within us, as we know, is defined as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but is of the world. 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And there'd be no other way if it wasn't for Christ and our being bound to the altar and being dragged to our Lord, we would not escape them. But he's telling us these promises detail that for us. All that is in the world, we just read that. The lust and pride is what we are dying daily from. And God's word tells us, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That is in the flesh. Notice sin is in the flesh, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And we are also told we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. but against powers and principalities, that our hope of glory, Jesus Christ, within is greater than. Christ is greater than the sin that is in our flesh and can give us dominion over it. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You, 1 John 4:4, are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's what Christ tells us. He said, if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. For sin, Romans 6:14-16, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Being under grace is having Christ sent to us as our hope of glory. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Obedience unto righteousness through the faith of Christ. Yea, doubtless, in Philippians 3:8-9, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So he's come to this point now, and this is where God is taking all of us. We see this challenge of overcoming, but he's putting this distaste in our heart for the things of this world. Love not the world. And that's the process that we're coming out of. Even if we're out and escape, it's like someone who's a hostage of the world, and that phenomenon, you've probably heard of it. Someone is taken out of a hostage situation and they actually long to be back with their captivity. And that's just the nature of man, because it's easy and it's understood. But God says to us, this is what we have to think of the world and our former captivity. It's done. It did nothing for us. It was bondage. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, and that's the bondage, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is by the promises of God that tell us that we can be partakers of the divine nature, that, Lord willing, will grow and mature into mature sons. This section of John, I won't read all of it right away, explains what that divine nature mentioned in 2 Peter 1:4 really is, and how it can only be achieved through Christ, which is what we'll see at the end. So again, 1 John 3:1-12, and then at the end, 11 and 12, more specifically, how we overcome that and how we take on that divine nature. As we read through the verses, notice how many promises are being made to the sons of God mentioned in 1 John 3:2, where he calls us beloved. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons. Now, I mention that because, look at, there it is. He's saying these promises are specific to the sons of God. These promises, and this is why we're talking about this, because the verses we're looking at tonight are all about the immutability of those promises, the two that reference we'll look at. But the most important one is that God can't lie, because what would be the point of having all these promises if God wasn't going to be faithful? And he is faithful. So this chapter concludes with talking about his commandment that God gives us, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So I'll just read through these quickly. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So there's a connection there. If we're going to grow in God's love, we have to endure the chastening, because God receives us through that. And that's what helps us grow and mature. And we take on the mind of Christ. John 6:28-29, then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might do the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So let me back up here that we should believe. Oh, yeah. So this chapter concludes with talking about his commandment that God gives us that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. You know, we all come into a church and hear this and we think, yeah, we should love one another. But what we don't realize is that God is showing and setting the stage for contrast, because the love that God had for us while we were yet sinners, that's not in us. It has to be shed abroad in our hearts. And so hopefully that's something that he continues to show us so that we can overcome, because it will be through Christ and Christ alone that's going to happen. Verse 23 and 24 of 1 John 3 go on then to make it clear how with this belief we're given, we are to love one another and bear each other's burdens as he gave us commandment. And that's Galatians 6, 2. These verses explain to us what John 14, these verses, I should say, 1 John 3, 23 and 24, explain to us what John 14, 20 and 21 is talking about, which reads, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So I'll show you, like, the Lord opened my heavens to see these verses dovetail perfectly. And God wants us to know that, because we would not love one another. We would not sacrifice our lives. We would not. But God says you will, because I'm going to work with you and shed my love abroad in your heart. And he gives us each other to wash each other's feet. And this is what this is all about. And we all know that, but it's good to just put some meat on the bone and look at it, so we're not discouraged when we go through trials, but we can understand, well, God has given me or you or all of us together specific trials to build the body up. So here's some of those promises, and as I said, that's filtered through 1 John 3, 1 down to whatever we're going to look at. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. That love of God being confirmed through the promises given to us in this life. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's a promise. Now we see in part, we see him in each other. We look through a glass darkly, but we don't see the fullness, but we have that hope, and we're going from glory to glory with that hope. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's a promise. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, promise, and in him is no sin. So we are and have sin that has to be overcome. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But Christ is there at the ready to deal with it. And he's working with us, and he's causing us, making us sin, and he's giving us the power to repent and overcome. It's all of the Lord. 1 John 3:6, whoever abides in him sins not. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Now that's where it gets, well, it says we won't sin, but of course we know by the sum of God's word that that's not what it's saying exactly. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what is it saying? This verse in 1 John 3:6 means sin has no dominion over you, as explained for the elect in these verses. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So grace, what does grace do? We know this, Titus 2:12, teaching, and that is paiduo, and it is connected to grace, us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. teaching. So training, God is training us up as his children so that we can. And notice it's interesting, train up a child. And I just noticed this now. What's the next word that he uses in 1 John 3:7, right after talking about that word? Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Those works are progressively being destroyed little and by little within those who have God's Spirit abiding in them, as opposed to those who are still of their father, the devil, and don't have dominion over sin. And that's what we see in Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So a very distinct statement. 1 John 3:9, now we're still following that chapter. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The Galatians 3:16 seed that we're talking about is within all of us, and that's why we're one body. Now to Abraham, and remember, we're talking about the promises, and his seed were the promises made that we're looking at in this chapter of Hebrews. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. A seed grows by the light of the Son of Righteousness, which is what Christ is likened unto. And we go from the actual S-U-N, and we go from glory to glory as we abide in that light and are cleansed of our sins. 1 John 1:7 says that. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. 1 John 3:10. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. The fruit of Christ's righteousness that takes time to mature is being born in our lives, giving witness that we are the sons of God that are spoken of in 1 John 3:2, our opening verse there, who are not yet perfected, but being purified or sanctified through a lifelong process. 1 John 3:3, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And then 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So no good fruit on the tree by God's design. And we know that. God just didn't give him and engage him in that process. And this is all type and shadow, because we know that there was really none righteous. The least is greater than John. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And I mentioned earlier, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So with Christ in us, that hope of glory, not only do we stop being a murderer, you know, because we are, if we hate our brother without cause, God says that's a murderer, or lusting after a woman, that's adultery. You're an adulterer, and we know it. But now with Christ in us, there's mercy, there's strength, there's power being given for us to overcome and have dominion. And so whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. That's the point I want to focus on. What is eternal life? It's to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's through that relationship that we have as the body of Christ that we can overcome those powers and principalities that had us being murderers and adulterers and all of those things. And so it makes us very compassionate and merciful. We know the world is where they are by the hand of God. But we go on now, because this is talking to us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That's a promise. If we are blessed to be that zealous, peculiar people who are about our Father's business, like Christ said he would be, with his Spirit in us, that's the inevitable outcome. And when we struggle and things get in the way, our physical life, God knows how to pull us out of that fire, and he knows how to continue to drag us to his Son to cleanse us and purify us in that light. For if our, and then this is a very important part of this whole chapter, because this is, of all things that try to hold us down, this is the one right here, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So this is the one we ask the Lord to put us in remembrance of as we go before, no matter what it is, no matter what we've come through or what he throws in our face, because God will allow him to do that. That's how God shows us how great his love is and his faithfulness toward us. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He knows all things. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And that's something that we grow into. We're not always perfectly confident. But God says, don't cast away that confidence. If you're lacking faith and confidence, go boldly before the throne of grace, which is what Hebrews is about, to obtain mercy and grace in time of need. Don't cast away the process. You're going to have times when you feel discouraged and you're going to feel down in the valley. But that's where God was with Christ before he died. He was sorrowful near unto death, and the Father helped him and strengthened him and held him up, because Christ knew the process was going to work. And that's what God's called us to see. He will not fail. He will not fail. And he wants us to know that. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Not just when things are great, when things are hard. God won't forsake us. He will see us through. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. He will help us because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Therefore, if you lack confidence in what God can do for you, or rather is doing in you, because we know that's the truth, he's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, ask him for the faith that you're lacking and know that he has brought you to this point of asking. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And we try so hard. I mean, we all done, just try so hard to do the right thing and to believe, and there's something missing. There's a component missing. That's being brought to your wit's end when you come to that safe haven. And we all know this, and then you realize, oh, this is because I was still kind of trying to do this with my own steam, and the Lord has to bring us to that point. So here's the last two verses, and I want to show the ducktailing of these two verses, which is really interesting, because God is just saying, here's the witness. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. That dovetails with John 14:21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. The second, now, verse 24, 1 John 3. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. That's the key. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And if any man have his Spirit, that's, we know, that's something you can't prevent. If God has his Spirit in you, you're maturing. And if he has planned to mature you until the end of this age, until the first resurrection, you will be. John 14:20. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So that's the promise, and the promise is that we continue to go before our Father and have that confidence and believe these things. Don't cast away your confidence. Believe it, and the Lord will continue to answer and provide everything that we need in the struggle that we're in. And it will never be, as we know, more than we can endure. So it's bringing me to that point of saying that verse that Peter says, I think, that the present sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with what's going to be given to us. And that's what God wants us to see. That's the vision. There's so much joy set before us, and it's still hard. We still need to help each other to create that vision, which we do every time we come together. You can't get off a fellowship call without feeling better and feeling lifted up. These promises that we just read in 1 John 3:22 and 23 are what are needed in our lives to supply the vision that we need to endure until the end. And God has promised to do just that, because he knows that where there's no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, there's the keeping of the commandments. Happy is he. And he has promised that we can keep his commandments through the faith of Christ. So the commandments are to be kept, and we can keep them, not because of anything within ourselves, but because God has granted us the faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, both within and without, even our faith, which is Christ's faith, of course, God's faith. So here's the two verses, and I was trying to make this correlation with promises, and that seemed to be the most interesting section of Scripture, because it's loaded with promises that are very specific and help and connect to the wedding, to the bride, to the elect. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. This opening verse, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, explains why Christ said in Matthew 5:34, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. We're raised in heavenly places. Why would we be swearing and making an oath before God when we're already there? He's the one who's calling the shots, not us. And we know that. Instead of making oaths, as we've done, and as was done by them of old time, it was done. We ought to be saying, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Matthew 5:34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. James 4:15, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. We are seated with Christ today in heaven, which is where God's throne is in our hearts and minds. If that day is upon us, which we read in John 14:20, at that day you will know that I am in you, you are in me, and I am in the Father. This statement of Christ in Matthew 5:34 was preceded by the words, again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. The closest equivalent to thine oaths, which was of old time, that we have as believers, is found in Matthew 5:37. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. So don't be double-minded. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's as good a marriage vow as any. If you love that woman, you're getting married, and there's a marriage ceremony. Do you take this woman to be your awfully wedded wife? Yes. Yes, that's my yay. That's all that's needed. And that's why that ceremony unfolds that way. And that's what Christ is telling us. If we're to be the bride of Christ, we're simply trusting that God is sovereign. Yes, he calls the yes and the no. He's in charge. He's sovereign. The context of swearing or making an oath in Hebrews 6:13 is really a type and shadow promise that Christ, typified by Abraham, will have a bride and their blessing will be multiplied. That's why this is so encouraging. This section is just so encouraging for us. When God is speaking to Israel of old, it is understood that mankind cannot keep their vows and promises to God, not in their hearts. Neither could we if without the Spirit of Christ. And I mean, keep them in the heart, because someone could be married for 30 years and not be married. There's no love. There's no commitment to the things that matter. You can have a physical marriage, and we all know this, but that's not marriage. Marriage to God is sacrifice, laying down your life, washing each other's feet, which is what the bride of Christ is being trained up to do. And we wouldn't be able to do that if it weren't for Christ, but that's the point. So vows, but through Christ, our communication, our way of life, in other words, can be honest, saying, yea, yea, nay, nay, which thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That's what that typifies. And of course, we don't do that perfectly. When God shows us that, we repent. When you're being a hypocrite, you know, you said you're going to do this, do it. You said you were going to do that, do it. Or you might have a good reason, but explain it. So that's the difference. Now there's this relationship that there's no guile. There's no guile. Christ sees us. We know he sees through us. He knows who we are perfectly. So there's no, we want to be transparent with him and each other. Now, all these things, these typical moments here of making vows, happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. I suppose that's the same thing, a vow and an oath. It's the same thing. The spiritual lesson we are learning in this parable of Christ in Matthew 5, 32 and 33 is that there is to be no spiritual fornication or adultery found in the bride of Christ. No, you know, breaking of the commandment. No going away from what Christ has called us unto, but being faithful to him, to his word. So all spiritual fornication and adultery will be burnt out of us in this age. And we will, in fact, by the grace and faith of Christ, not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Because of Christ, who is working in us both to will and to do this. So the two-edged sword there, of course, is to know that's you, that's me. I couldn't keep this. This woman represents us who had all of those marriages and none of them work. Well, that's right. The only one that works is the one that God has ordained. What Christ brings, a good woman is of the Lord, and God brings that wife to you. And that wife represents the church and our relationship with Christ. That's going to work. And that all these churches in the world think they have this relationship with Christ. There is no relationship there because there's no obedience to the commandments of God. So there can't be a relationship. It's not happening. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman, another church or her doctrine, to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. This promise that God was making to Abraham in Hebrews 6:13 assures the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that nothing will prevent or separate what God has brought together or is bringing together. And that blessing of God saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, is accompanied with the promise that, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And our Christ's love for his bride, who's going to take Christ's wife away from him? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep of the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is in Christ, and Christ loves us. And he says nothing will take us out of his hand. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that's the first thought, of course. God has to drag us to Christ. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And he's saying, man won't. Man may try. The gates of hell may try to prevail against this church and this marriage, this relationship that's going to happen. It won't. They won't succeed. And there's a scripture that says, if it were possible, he would deceive even the very elect. And he won't, because it's not possible. Speaking of Satan, of course. John 10:28-29. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, because he dragged us to his Son, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, that's that immutable promise there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Multiplying, I will multiply thee, is a prophecy of this verse that applies to God's elect and is connected to children. Galatians 4:27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bear not, break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. So it's connected to children who will be grafted into the family of God at the hand of Christ and his bride, the church. The saviors will come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Will do so with the sharper than any two-edged sword of God. And it will be with God's word, and we know doctrine that represents children, that we will be used to bring all mankind to give an accounting of their own lives. So let's just quickly look at those scriptures. Saviors come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that has part the first resurrection. And such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In John 12:48, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So if we're being judged now, that's great, because then we're being judged so that we can learn to judge others in love, and mercy will rule over judgment. All those things are true. In short, we have become as children, having been blessed to read, hear, and keep the doctrine of Christ, and made to endure unto the end, in order that we may judge the Mount of Esau, so they can be received as obedient children who have learned obedience through the lake of fire that will purify their lives. God's elect will administer that lake of fire, or great white throne judgment, as it's called. For it is written, rejoice, we read that, and Mark 10:9. Yeah, we read all those. So earthly marriages are a type and shadow of what God is doing with the bride of Christ. And every marriage in that sense has been for our sakes. As the scripture says, all things are for your sakes. And foreshadow lessons that we learn from, both positive and negative. 1 Corinthians 6. Now, this is how, well, that's the next part, but we'll read this first. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed the destroyer. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, the world is inside of us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So I just want to go back here a little bit. So all of these things are admonition for us. Everything in the Word of God, for those for who the end of the world has come within. And that's what Christ is telling us. He is going to destroy all those things within us, without a doubt. And then we have Hebrews 13:3-6. How our boldness in the Lord is fashioned. I have this little subset here. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. So that's why I said that sentence before. How is boldness developed within the body of Christ? It comes by knowing the suffering of Christ, understanding the bonds that we are in, that we're going through something, knowing that marriage is honorable. The struggle that we're going through to become the bride of Christ is an honorable struggle. There's no greater, and the bed is undefiled. Speaking of doctrine, speaking of our relationship, not being striving for the mark of the prize of the high calling, honorable. That's the bed undefiled. Let your conversation be without covetous. Don't go back into the world and think, well, there must be something more. No, how could there be? We have the words of eternal life. So that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Israel of old was likened unto a wife whose husband was the Lord. And that's what I was looking for, this verse. And this union primarily represents our first failed marriage in Babylon, where we come out of. Lord willing, as the Israel of God, this is the body of Christ, God's elect, who are blessed to be called and chosen and prepared by the grace and faith of Christ to be that faithful bride, because we have been washed with the word by our husband, Jesus Christ, and been made ready to be partakers of the wedding supper of the Lamb. So that's what husbands are doing for their wives. But if we're a woman in the church and we don't have a husband, well, Christ is doing that for you, and the body is doing that. And hopefully the teachers are doing that. We're washing each other with the word. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Therefore, and this is just that section speaking about Christ, but Christ in us and what he's doing. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's how we love our wives. That's how we love each other. We are attentive, and God willing, more and more. And as the Lord makes things harder and harder in this world, those things are going to have to become more and more evident. And they are evident. There's just so much love and caring and sharing going on in the body of Christ. But that's good. That's what striving for the mark of the prize is taking on that attitude of a servant and knowing that it's Christ doing it. There's none of this that we take any credit for, but we ask him, Lord, continue to build us up in love and service toward one another. It says here that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. While we were one with the harlot churches of Babylon, we had no children. Children, like I said, represent doctrine. Why is that? Because there was no stay of bread or water within those churches, where we joined unto a woman and were dragged out of her by the mercy of God. This parable in Matthew 5, 32, 33 that we talked about, that we looked at, tells us we are to put away our wife who represents Babylon because of spiritual fornication. And conversely, we are being told to see that we don't neglect Christ's bride, but rather come together often and cleave unto her, which we will do if God permit. Offenses come from carnal, worldly reasoning within us that can cause a little one, which believe in me, to be offended. Christ tells us we are blessed if we are not offended, and that great peace have they who keep his commandment, for nothing shall offend them. However, there are those who Christ likens unto little ones. We should be carefully received and cared for in the body, just like you would a little baby, and they can be offended. Of that person who offends, Christ says, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of sea. And we do this. We too offend at some point. It's such a very difficult trial. Being drowned in the depth of the sea represents deep repentance for this careless behavior we can all be guilty of, because Christ tells us offenses must needs be. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So God knows it's coming, and he calls it a woe. So that's got to be talking about us, and it is. It is a woe when they come and God willing, deep repentance will be granted that will lead to this correct way of dealing with one another spoken of in these verses that carry a very identical marriage message. So this is interesting, and I know it's a lot to read. So I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll just read some sections. All I want to make the point here is that these two sections of Scripture are carbon copy in many ways. Not completely, but in many ways. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that none other God but one. There is none other God but one. But though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and lords many, but to us there is but one Father, of whom are all things. I think we're not going to be able to see the point I wanted to read. I'll take it down to But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any, that's good. And for if any man see these which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though thy knowledge shall, through thy knowledge, shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. Remember what we were talking about offending the little one? But when you sin, go against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. So that's how are we going to offend our brother in Christ? Well, that's often how it does. We do it because we're not yet circumspect enough. And God just has to get us there. So this is saying a very similar message. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So is he saying don't judge? He's saying don't judge improperly. You still have to judge. We have to judge matters when they arise, but we're not going out seeking to judge. No, God will make it evident when things need to be judged. Because we hear the voice of the true shepherd, and if there's a heresy in our midst, we're going to know it. God willing, we will know it, and it will show us who's approved, and the Lord works that way. But he's saying, no, let's not be bickering, going back and forth. Let's not judge each other in that way. That's causing offense. If your brother be grieved with your meat, now walk thou not charitably. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. So, centered around doctrine, that's how we can judge our brother. Look down on that weaker brother. Well, he just doesn't understand. He's a baby. He doesn't. Oh, and then the younger one can look down on the older one and say, well, this is the mature voice of reasoning. Why are you not listening to me? The truth of the matter is we should be listening to each other and not causing each other to stumble, but know your place. There's a saying, I don't like that saying, but really there is an application for us. We operate in the measure of faith that God gives us. And thank God for, I thank God over and over now for those who are more mature that have helped me break through some very difficult things that I just couldn't understand why I can't see that, can't overcome that. Amen. So this is how God works with us. We need every member, every joint's going to supply in this process of becoming mature sons. And that's what we are all convinced of that. So that's enough of that section, and if you have time, it's just, maybe you already have seen that, but it's very interesting how that works together. Spiritually, we can put away his wife by offending another brother or sister with our words, with our meat. But if your brother be grieved with your meat, now walk thou not charitably. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. That is the underlying message in this first part of Matthew 5:32. The second part of that verse saying, saving for the cause of fornication is important for us as the bride of Christ to know. Represents those who were once enlightened and are impossible to graft back in this age, witnessed in these two sections of scripture. So here's two sections of scripture with the same parallel message, which for the first time I saw. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. This doesn't look like the right section. I wanted Hebrews 6 there. Just type in Hebrews and see what happens there. I don't know why I have Romans, but I intended to have Hebrews 6 there. This will make sense now. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So that was definitely what I wanted. And then 1 John 2:17 something, and he that does the will of God abides forever. We'll start there. Little children, it is the last time, and if you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. Here's this Hebrews 6 concept. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. So just two very interesting sections of scripture that make that point very bright. Our goal is not to offend, but we're going to offend. And God works all things according to the counsel of his will for a good purpose. So yes, we must repent when we offend. And the person who is offended must forgive that brother or sister from their hearts, or a root of bitterness will form. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, and these are all parables, everything Christ spoke was a parable, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Ephesians 3:17-19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at a few more verses that confirm, because these words are coming up, who the heirs of the promise are spoken of in Hebrews 6:17. And how those two immutable promises we discussed are connected to God's elect, to these heirs, and it's connected to marriage. It's all such a beautiful witness that God's given us to show us that what he's concerned about, of course, is making the bride ready. And he will. And that's the promise, the immutable promise, those two things. Not only is he going to make us ready and prepare us, he's going to multiply our blessing to have children, to have more children than we can imagine. Like, all the world will be saved, which was typified by Abraham. And that is our study. Thank you all for coming out.